O Lord, raise up your power, we pray, and with great might come among us and comfort us, because through our sins and wickedness, we are severely hindered in running the race that is set before us. May your bountiful grace and mercy speedily help and deliver us, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Ghost be honor and glory, now and forever. Amen. So the notion of everything in our lives passing through the hand of God, that can be a scary thought for some, and it can be a sense of great comfort for others. The author of Hebrews tells us it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. St. Matthew shares Christ's words, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." St. Paul exhorts the Philippians, and by extension us, whether in his presence or in his absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The fear of the Lord can mean different things depending on whether the audience is reconciled to their Creator or not. Solomon tells us in the Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Yet all this talk about fear, it's balanced out by St. Paul, his exhortation to Timothy. He says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power in love and of sound mind." It was a bit sad one day when I returned from my studies in Phoenix to meet up with an old friend who I'd known from a previous church. And he had been somewhat of a mentor through a dark patch in my life. I was excited to meet up with him after all the time that had passed since we'd last met. But I soon discovered he'd been swept up in a lot of conspiracy theories from about a decade ago. And as a result, many of his evangelistic techniques had changed. They'd shifted from sharing the hope and love of Christ to instead sharing fear about vast conspiracies and the coming one world order and all that goes with that. Whether true, exaggerated, or outright lies, it seemed to me that the main things needed to remain the main things. There were still people that needed to hear the gospel, lest they perish in ignorance and be faced with judgment. There was still real gospel work that needed to be done, and it still needs to be done. Christ was, and he still is, on the throne. No conspiracies can change that. Christ is still sovereign over all the world. No government or one world or otherwise can change that either. But of the number of things that'll surely distract us from what's true and what's real and lovely, there's no end. There's no end to the shiny new or troubling things we encounter each day that try to sidetrack us from what's most important. The most important work we have, to be channels of God's love and blessing, to be proclaimers of the good news, both in word and in deed. There's an evangelistic method that I learned about during my time up in Phoenix. It was called Way of the Master. A group of friends and I from a large church, we would do a lot of street evangelism and go to skate parks and that sort of thing. And we'd often employ the techniques that we learned from Way of the Master. You would typically start off by asking a person if they thought they were a good person. And usually they did. No surprise. From there, you would take them to, you would ask them about their standard for determining what constituted being a good person. And then from there, you would take them to God's standard for what determined being a good person. You'd insert some questions into the conversation Have you ever stolen something, no matter how big or small? What's that make you? A thief. Have you ever told a lie, no matter how big or small? What does that make you? A liar. Have you ever lusted after someone else? Jesus tells us that to lust after someone is the same as committing adultery with them in your heart. So, by their own admission, they're a lying, thieving adulterer in their heart, yet they still think they're a good person. So, after that, it's often helpful to clarify that this what the scriptures tell us. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Which can be received like a big slap in the face to a person's sense of self-righteousness. And sometimes it's needed, but obviously you don't want to leave somebody there. You then tell them that only Jesus lived a sinless, righteous life, and that if you trust in him, you can be reconciled to God. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross paid the penalty for all our sins, so that we could be pardoned from the wrath of God that would surely fall on us if we were not clothed in the righteousness brought about by his shed blood on the cross. Basically, you start with the bad news so that they're more attentive to the good news and that it means something to them. We need to be clear about the bad news so that they can receive the good news out of a love and a sense of urgency, because we have a commission to go to all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be damned. This is what Scripture tells us. And we have limited time to share both the bad news and the good. We care for the broken and our hurting friends and our family, relatives, strangers, because we're commissioned to be ministers of the gospel of reconciliation. It's not only our bounden duty, but it should be our joy and our love to share the truth if it's done the same through us, if it's transformed us. It involves sharing both the bad and the good, because the bad news makes the good news so much better and so much more meaningful. And that's what Isaiah the prophet does as well. In our reading from Isaiah today, it was chapter 40. It follows 39 chapters of bad news and judgment for Jerusalem and its neighbors. But God doesn't leave them there. There's a very big difference when we get to chapter 40, and this is the beginning of 27 chapters of good news and redemption and forthcoming reconciliation with God and the redemption of all creation. Let's go to the text from today, Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 11. Comfort ye my people, says your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, literally speak to the heart of Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare, literally her time of trouble, is accomplished or completed. That her iniquity, her guilt, is pardoned, for she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The prophet speaking to a future audience that will have weathered the worst of all that's still to come, from Isaiah's point of view. And what comes next is a passage that's readily identifiable in the Gospels. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. this sounds like a physical process. The word says, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Filling in valleys, knocking over mountains, clearing the way for a smooth entry for the King of all creation. This sounds like a monumental construction effort, yet we know that it's even more difficult of a preparation than that. Because as we see in the Gospels with the ministry of John the Baptist, it's the heart that needs to be prepared for the Lord. It's the heart that needs to be prepared for his arrival. Our hearts need to be prepared for the advent of the King. It's more than a spectacular construction effort. It's actually an impossible feat without the intervention and work of the Holy Spirit inside us. And the conviction of God's word that labors to set our hearts right. Back to our text. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. This is a preparation that will reveal God's glory to all creation. All flesh shall see it together. It's not a local event. It's the coming of the Lord, and it'll be revealed to the whole world. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The coming of the Lord and his revelation is established. It's imminent. It's coming because the Lord has spoken it, so we should eagerly expect it. The voice, this voice in the wilderness said, cry. And he, presumably the prophet Isaiah, receiving this message, said, what shall I cry? Here it is. All flesh is grass. Every living thing is here today and gone tomorrow. And all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. Literally, their best properties, their best attributes, their goodness, their kindness, their benevolence, their well-being is a transitory thing. It's like the flowers in the field. It appears for a season and then it's gone. Our time is short compared to God's big story. The grass withers, the flower fades, we all pass away, and our best attributes and efforts will disappear with us. Because the Spirit of the Lord blows upon them, the Spirit prevails upon us. He has our days numbered. Surely the people are but grass. We're as transitory as the greenery in the desert. The grass withers, the flower fades. And how long does it take for the blooms to fade away? But the word of our God, it shall stand forever. God's word can be counted on. We would do well to share the enduring word of God rather than our own novel fascinations with things here today and gone tomorrow. O Zion that brings good tidings, get thee up into the high mountains. O Jerusalem that brings good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. There's good news to declare with a loud voice. From the mountaintops, let us do so while there's still breath in our lungs and movement in our bodies. Lift it up, be not afraid. So this isn't something we should be timid about. It's something we should broadcast far and wide. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. And this is the message that we see John the Baptist bringing later in the desert of the Jordan. He was proclaiming to everyone who came to see him when Jesus was present, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand. Now, this is what the Jews were skeptical about with Jesus, because if Jesus were the strong hand, why didn't he overturn the Roman occupation and institute his theocracy in Jerusalem? But St. John, the beloved disciple of Jesus, writes in the book of Revelation that this part of the prophecy is yet to come. Many Jews thought it should all come at once, that they should get the whole package right now. and his arm shall rule for him. In some respects, from our creedal confessions, Jesus already sits at the right hand of God. But it's in the redeemed creation that Jesus reigns bodily on the earth, in the New Jerusalem. Behold, his reward is with him. God rewards the faithful with everlasting life. And his work before him, the redeemed creation, it'll be our inheritance. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. Jesus will walk among us again, in the flesh, just as a shepherd accompanies his flock. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Jesus is tender and compassionate. He's not an ogre. He's not an absentee landlord, as one of my friends used to say. He's among us, carrying the young and leading the mature who are nurturing their young. He's a servant leader. He's the good shepherd. He's the king of all creation. Now, at this point in Isaiah, like I said, we've been given 39 chapters before this of bad news, of judgment. And here begins the good news. And 39 chapters should have made us see how good the good news really is. It's so good that first one and then many misguided theologians back in the 1800s decided that this and most other portions of the Bible must not really be as good as we think they are, but instead must have been compiled by many different authors other than the ones that are historically credited to them. They even question the authorships that were verified by the words of Christ. They insisted Isaiah, like the books of Moses and others, must be the work of more than one author. But these anachronists, because that's what they are, fail to see that no one single section of Isaiah can stand by itself. It's all interdependent, and it wouldn't be a unified literary piece of work with any missing portions. It's complete. But the academics, they also couldn't bring themselves to accept the miracles of prophecy in Scripture, such as the predictions of the Babylonian captivity in 586 that's coming. It happens 150 years after Isaiah predicts it. They couldn't believe the prophet received revelation from God because, honestly, the academics, they didn't really believe in God. They superimposed the literary practices of their day on something written 2,500 years before them to discount much of Scripture as historical fiction embellished by much later authors. Obviously, they missed the good news of Isaiah. And as a result, the bad news they concocted has been gobbled up and regurgitated by other academic theologians ever since. Academic liberal theologians, they work hard to try and undermine the good news found in Isaiah and elsewhere in Scripture. But the thing is, God's still on the throne. John the Baptist still came as foretold in Isaiah. Christ still came as foretold by Isaiah. All of Isaiah's predictions of the first advent of Christ that we know and cherish are found in manuscripts of Isaiah predating those events' fulfillment. And they demonstrate that prophecy actually does predict future events, as well as ones that happen during the lifetime of the prophet. Now, Isaiah, it paints a picture for us. This passage, it paints a picture for us, but it's not one compact linear progression of events. It's more like a mosaic of future events, near and far. They appear to be all clustered together, but miles can separate. It's like mountains, a mountain range. When you look out at Push Ridge here, It looks like it's all clustered together, but when you drive in from the northwest, you can see how spread out the mountains are, and that there really are like miles between them. Well, it's the same with the prophecy. You see all that's going to happen, but you have no idea what the sequence is. Isaiah gives us all these prophecies, but we have no idea what the sequence is. When you look at the mountains, it's a magnificent view, and the mileage between the peaks doesn't make it any less magnificent. The reality makes it to be a long and circuitous haul if you try to hike through all of those mountain peaks to visit them. But you can appreciate them from wherever you are. The good news is a bit like that too. You don't experience it all at once. One of our professors at seminary, he used to liken the gospel to going to a very nice restaurant, an elegant place with fine dining. You survey the menu, you spot an item that you've heard is an amazing dish. You order it, you wait in great anticipation for it. The waiter brings it out, he sets it in front of you. The fragrance is amazing. Everything about it is amazing. You take your knife and fork, you cut into it to get a first taste of it. It absolutely melts in your mouth while you close your eyes to savor it. You think, this is so good, and you swallow. Then you open your eyes to discover that the waiter has taken the rest away because you can't have it right now. You only get a taste. The feast is yet to come. Fear is not what invites people to the feast. It's not what invites people to feast on God's riches. St. John tells us there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear concerns torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. Love is what invites us to the feast. St. Paul exhorts us by way of the letter to the Philippian church. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. We need to take this to heart. Many things in life may not come when we want them to, or when we think they should, but God is still on the throne, and He's always faithful. He knows the days and the seasons of His purposes and His plans. He knows every hair on our heads. He's not surprised or caught off guard by any of the depravities of man. So we should not let ourselves be distracted by diversions of the media, of politicians, of scientists, or of friends or family members and their obsessions with theories about the country's imminent destruction. We know what's coming, both the good and the bad, because God has revealed it to us in His Word, because our faith is, or at least it should be, in someone who doesn't change. He doesn't fail. He doesn't leave us without the comfort of His Holy Spirit in our hearts. We should focus on Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and not be carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. We need to remain steadfast about His promise of a future redemption of us and all creation. He's the Good Shepherd. He's faithful and true. We love because He first loved us, and He will come again. Amen.